house tonight. Lord, you can come into this house tonight. Father, you bring power. You can bring power. And Heavenly Father, you can bring conviction. You can bring joy. Lord, you can bring light. God, tonight we need Thee. We need Thee. And we ask for Your presence now. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to have all of you with us tonight. And everybody that's here, I do not believe in chance. I do not believe in that. I don't believe in lady luck. I don't believe that. Luck doesn't guide my life. And chance has nothing to do with the work of the Lord. And so what's that mean? That means you're here tonight because you're here tonight because God had you be here tonight. Amen. That's what that means. There's a reason for you being here tonight to hear what I'm going to be talking about from the Word of God. And if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter number 2, and verse number 14. I have to confess that the book of Colossians is definitely one of my favorite books in all the Bible, along with the book of Ephesians. I love Ephesians and I love Colossians. These two books in the Bible complement each other. And the book of Colossians, if you'd like to jot it down somewhere, deals with the essence of Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians deals with the body of Christ. That's the difference between the two. But there's so many things that are alike about the two books, and they both complement the body of Christ. Both do. But the book of Colossians rises up way, way up and deals with the very essence of Jesus Christ. Who is He? What makes Him what He is? How high can He be exalted? You cannot exalt Him any higher than the book of Colossians exalts Him. Can't do it. The book of Ephesians goes back to the will of God, the mind of God, the purpose of God in the body of Christ, where He called us from, what He made us into, and what He intends to do with us. And the book of Ephesians is a mighty, mighty, mighty powerful book because it looks into heaven and shows you the purpose of God. But Colossians, my, Colossians, all things were made by Him and for Him. My. That gives you the divine purpose in creation that you don't get in Genesis. You don't get that in Genesis. What you get in the book of Genesis 1 and 2 is the act of creation itself. But the book of Colossians gives you the motive behind the act of creation, which opens up things for us because it begins to give us the view of God and the mind of God. The Lord Jesus went to a cross 2,000 years ago, folks. When He went to that cross, He triumphed at the cross. He did. He triumphed. And a number of triumphs were accomplished at the cross. And Colossians chapter number 2 and verse number 14 list one of them. It says this. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. I want to call your attention to the word blotting out. Blotting out. Notice that. Blotted out. He could have simply removed it. But word blotted out. That literally means that it was covered over. That means it was removed. The condemnation of the law that was against you was removed at the cross. Now, don't let anybody ever fool you and kid you into believing that there is a ceremonial law and that there is the Ten Commandments. There is no such thing. It's all the law. The law and the prophets were until John. And it lumps it all together. He said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And the law condemned because you couldn't keep it. So He blotted it out. Well, how could He blot it out? Well, I think blood would do the job. I think blood would do the job. That'd wipe it out. Blood would do the job. And He did it at the cross. He blotted out. Now, this is condemnation. So, therefore, the Lord says, there is therefore now no condemnation. If you live under, walk under, abide by, allow yourself to be condemned, then you're going to fall into the condemnation of the devil. One of the first promises, one of the first warnings, not a promise, but a warning to a novice or someone who's new in the faith, especially one who is taking on responsibility, is do not appoint a novice as a bishop or as a pastor because he is a novice, he's young, he's inexperienced in the faith, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the what? Condemnation of the devil. Satan is the condemner. Because the condemnation's gone. Condemnation's been lifted. He can't condemn you now. There's no way. If you've been born again, the condemnation. Now, what does condemnation mean? Well, it means that you've been tried. You, first of all, you're arraigned. All right? To arraign someone means charges are brought against you. All right? Then you go into a court of law. The court of law tries you according to the facts, according to the law, according to the evidence. And you're either found guilty or you're exonerated. Now, if you're exonerated, you can walk free. But if you're found guilty, then the sentence is passed. That means you are a condemned man. You're condemned. So that means that we were tried, arraigned, tried, found guilty, and condemned. But He took it out of the way. He blotted it out with His blood. There is therefore now no condemnation. To walk under condemnation is to allow yourself to come into the accusations of Satan. Satan will never let you free. Satan will never let you walk in victory. Satan will lie to you in every way possible. Satan, and I'll tell you right now, we are not ignorant of his devices. He will have you so introspected. He'll have you looking at the inward man so much. He'll have you thinking that you're growing so much spiritually and that you're looking at the inward man, when all the time you've got your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't grow without your eyes being on Him. Or He'll have you looking at the outward circumstances and see yourself as a failure, as a constant failure. Satan has every tactic imaginable to allow you to condemn yourself. Well, I'm just no good. I can't make it. I'm not a spiritual Christian. It's not for me. I mean, no, it's not. It's for you. It's for everyone. If you're born again, you are guaranteed that at the cross, condemnation's gone. So why do you allow yourself to be condemned? Condemnation. I'm not talking about conviction. I'm talking about condemnation. You say, aren't they the same? No. When the Lord came, when He said He sent the Holy Spirit into the world, the Holy Spirit's first job is to convict the world of sin because they believe not on Me. Amen. Condemnation follows conviction. But first conviction. In other words, you have to be brought where you're guilty. The work of the Holy Spirit is to remind us when we've crossed God's deadline or we cross God's line and we've sinned. And the Bible says in 1 John, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. All right? So what do you mean a liar? How can we make God a liar? You're talking about that Spirit that works in you. Romans chapter number 8 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer to separate him from the world. The work of the Holy Spirit in the believer is not to save you. If you're born again, you're saved. You can't be any more saved. The work of the Holy Ghost in the believer at the very moment that you're born again, from that moment on, is to separate you from the world. That's His work. And to form Christ in you. There is therefore no condemnation. Hallelujah to God. Amen. It's something else what the cross accomplished. In Hebrews chapter number 9, we read these words. Verse 26. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, and that's needed to be emphasized. Now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 56 and 57 says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, wait a minute. The strength of sin is the law. Did He not say that? Did I not just read to you how that He blotted out the transgressions? Now, when I say transgressions, folks, I'm talking about all of them. I'm saying everything that the law condemns, everything that is sinful, everything that brings us into judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ paid for. If He didn't pay for it, then the atonement is limited. And that's one of the bedrocks of hyper-Calvinism, limited atonement. And I don't believe in that. I believe the atonement is for all of mankind and all of mankind's sins. There is no sin that the atonement did not cover, and the atonement is universal. In other words, He tasted death for every man. What He did at the cross was good enough for every soul of Adam's race. But notice that the law has power. It has strength. The law can bring you into bondage. But if you're born again, it can't do it to you anymore. And notice how he said that. The Apostle Paul says, "The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law." That's the strength of it. That's the part of it that binds you up. The law, therefore, is that weight that hangs over the top of you that you can't shake off because you find yourself guilty under the law. So what do I do when I'm guilty under the law? Well, if you go back to Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world," referring back to sin and its continuation in the world, "but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Put away sin. That's the key. To put it away. Now let me ask you this. Is sin still around? So when it says put it away, it must have a meaning that's not obvious. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That word put away literally means to disannul. Isn't that amazing? In plainer words, even though sin is present, what he did was take away the killing power, the cutting power, as it applies to the believer. The only way to receive the benefit of what the Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you're an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin will kill you. It'll kill you. It'll put you in the grave. Do you realize that every man dies because he's a sinner? Do you realize he inherits the death sentence from Adam? "Whereas by all sin, death by sin, death passed upon all men because all have sinned." Sin, death, death and sin. They're inseparable. When you sin, you die. Sin leads to death. There's no getting out of it. You say, "Preacher, what do you mean?" I'm telling you right now, if you're a sinner, you're going to die. The wages of sin is death. The condemnation of sin is death. You're going to die if you're a sinner. You say, "Oh, no, wait a minute, preacher. I'm not perfect. I'm born again and I'm not perfect. I've sinned since I've been saved." If I ask in the congregation tonight, how many sins since you got saved, every hand would go up. Amen. So what does he mean by this? He disannulled it. In other words, he took its power to condemn you and kill you away. That's what he did. That's what that means. He took its power to kill you away. You're not under the power of the devil anymore. You have to be turned over to the devil. 1 Corinthians 5. Turn such an one over to the devil. That's a judicial decree that only the church can do. A church comes together as a body and they say, "Whatever you bind on earth, bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, loosed in heaven. I give you authority." All right? That's a remarkable thing. When a body of believers come together and begin to bind and loose, that's quite a thing. Don't hear much preaching about that in a Baptist church. It's almost as if it wasn't the Bible. Fact is, I was saved a long time. I never did hear a Baptist preacher preach on it, to tell you the truth about it. But God took me to it and said, "Son, that's in there. Don't throw it away and don't overlook it. It's in the Bible. It's got a reason for being in there. Put away sin. Cancel, disannul." So, Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 15. He triumphed over the law. He triumphed over sin. And then he triumphed over death. Hebrews 2:15, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." I want you to underline that term, fear of death. Did you get that? Fear of death. We'll go back to why they feared death in just a moment. 2 Timothy 1:10, But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, they quote it in the New Testament. And here's the way that Isaiah says it. "He will swallow up death in victory." And that's a descriptive term. That paints a picture, doesn't it? "He swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it." Why would a man fear death? I remember a good friend up in Chicago when I was a little boy. I told you about it. Jewish lady. She was the mother-in-law to my aunt, and my aunt married a Jew. And she feared death. She was literally petrified at the thought of dying. And I don't know if the fear ever left her. I don't know that when she came down to the time when she died, that she was literally petrified. Now, how many of you got it settled in your mind tonight? If the Lord doesn't come back, you're going to leave here like that. David said it this way. He said, "I go the way of all the earth." Okay? That's what it says. The Scripture makes a lot of statements about death. Last Wednesday night, we talked about death. You remember? I told you that I'd been around all these deaths in the last month or so. All right? Now, death, first of all, is a mysterious thing. An unsaved man doesn't have a clue what's lying beyond. Amen. This is why he comforts himself by saying he dies like a dog and that's it, see? He comforts himself. That's comfort to an unsaved man. It's comfort to an unsaved man to say, "I die like a dog and that's it. I don't have to give an accountability. I don't have to worry about a hereafter, and I'm sure not going to hell." Okay? Have you ever had anybody say to you, "I'm going to hell and I'm glad about it, and I intend to go there and I'm looking forward to it"? If you ever have a man say that to you, you better have his head examined. Because he doesn't have a conscience. He doesn't have a clue about what he's talking about. Amen. Why would they fear death? Well, the fear of death was prevalent in the Old Testament. It was something that just bore with them. Not all of them, but it was something present. The fear of death. Fearing death. One of the reasons they feared death is because of the unknown, Sheol. Sheol was the place of the unseen state of the dead in the Old Testament. That's what they called it. The New Testament counterpart is Hades. All right? A lot of the new Bibles don't translate the word Hades. They just put it in there. Leave it up to you to translate it however you want to. See? Same with Sheol. They do that. The new Bibles do. They didn't know what lay beyond. It was uncertainty. Not only that, they did not have within them what you have within you.
Amen.
They didn't have eternal life in them. It wasn't in them. They weren't born again. You are. The longer you're saved, the more you realize that this flesh is not you.
Amen.
And this flesh is cursed to the dirt. That's where it came from. That's where it's going. But you have a life in you that is greater than this flesh. Much, much greater. When the Bible says that He abolished death, He abolished it. Does that mean that nobody dies? No, that's not what it means, does it? When it says that He abolished death, He abolished it. And brought to life, or light, life and immortality through the what? Through the gospel. In plainer words, He said, death's power to sting, death's power to separate, death's power to fear, death's power to control. Death's power that reigned. The Bible says death reigned from the first Adam to the second Adam. Because they'd all sinned after the similitude of the first Adam. Therefore, death reigned. There was something about the dying of an Old Testament saint that is nothing like the dying of a believer today.
Amen.
In John 11, He said, "He that liveth and believeth in Me shall never what?
Die."
Now, in the Old Testament, Samuel was called up by Saul there right before he went to the witch of Endor, right before his battle the next day. He called up Samuel. Samuel said, "Why hast thou disquieted me?" He said, "Tomorrow you and your son will be where I am." An old man, the Bible says, came up with a mantle on him. That was Samuel. He was brought up from Sheol. He was brought up from the side where Abraham's bosom was located in the Old Testament. But when they died in the Old Testament, it was a different type of death than it is for us today. Why? Because the spirit was not born again. The soul was saved. But they died, I guess you might say, similar to an unsaved man, but not the same. But they were both going almost to the same place. The unsaved was going to one side of Sheol, the saved to the other side. Now today there's a life in you that came alive the moment you got born again. That life death cannot touch. That's a spiritual life from God above. It's the very life of God Himself. And I've been in the death chamber, folks, as much as time and time again. And I have seen the saints of God when they look across. God gives them a vision of where they're headed. And it's not down here. I've never seen one yet that had a vision down here. It's always up there. And many times it's with the presence of the Son of God or an angel that comes to carry them away. It's because their spirit is about to ascend into the presence of God. No death. The body just falls away. It's just a tent that's laid aside. Fear of death is gone. Gone. Now, the truth of the matter is, if there wasn't the power of the Holy Spirit in you, there's something He puts in you the moment He saves you to keep you here. I can't explain what it is. But a born-again believer, if they ever got a true taste of heaven, like that third heaven that the Apostle Paul was caught up into, where he said, I saw things unspeakable, unlawful. I just can't tell you how beautiful it was. Christians would be leaving here in droves. They would be. He has to put something in you to keep you here. And that's why Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far greater, but it is needful for me to remain with you in the flesh. Amen. Looks like Brother McNeese was preaching here one time. He said this burglar or somebody broke into this old lady's home and put a gun to her head and said, you tell me where your valuables are. And she said, you can't scare me with heaven. That's what she told him. That's a saint that didn't fear death, buddy. She was ready to go. Ready to go. Amen. Can't fear her. You can't scare her with heaven. And that's where you're going if you're born again. And you don't really take a trip to get there. The Apostle Paul said to be absent from the body is what? It's instantaneous. And you think about it like that. Well, you got to travel through this long, dark hall, and there's somebody down at the end there, and you got to go. No, you don't go anywhere. You're there. How long does it take a spirit to be from one place to the next? See, it's like I've told you time and again. What's the essence of a spirit? We don't know. But you're not bound by time or space. Spirit can be anywhere at any moment. The Lord God is. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere and all the time. All the same. All the same. Amen. Not only that, but in 1 John chapter number 3 and verse 8, He triumphed over the work of the devil. The devil's at work. He's busy. A lot of folks may be lazy, but the devil's not. In 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin, and that word committeth means to practice in a continuing sense. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Now, I want to call just for a moment, I'd like to say something about the beginning, the end of the age, the end of the world. Time. In the Bible, when you're dealing with time, you're dealing with, like for example, I've taught in Sunday school time and again about chronology. All right, chronology has to do with a starting point, a midpoint, an ending point. Okay, that's relevant to us because we're creatures of time. We're creatures of time. Time's important to us because, you know, a day with the Lord's a thousand years a long time with me. Okay, so time is important to us, not God. God has a funny way of keeping time. He'll come along and He'll count 70 years, and then He'll stop counting. Then He'll start counting again, and He'll stop counting. And you got to watch Him the way He counts time. God counts time as a thing relates to what He intends to get done, or as it fulfills a prophecy, or as God is doing some particular thing in relation to a promise He gave, or something like that. For example, you get in the book of Matthew. Go over there and look at Matthew, not tonight, but when you get home, and read about those 400 years from this to this point, that point. Scholars argue to this day about what's he talking about. It wasn't exactly 400 years. It was this and it was that. But it wasn't God's time clock. It was 400 years. Because He started at a certain point, He cut it off at a certain point. See what I mean? So don't get messed up with time. All right? When God says that that Satan was a liar from the beginning, what does that mean? Does that mean God made a liar? No. It means in the beginning of God's time. In other words, at a starting point that God started with this anointed cherub that covereth, he became a liar. And there's something about a lie. Because God did not create a lie. Did He?
Yes, sir.
No, He didn't. God did not create a lie.
Yes, sir.
God's not the source of sin. And so a cherubim, a seraphim, angels and all that, all they'd ever heard was the truth. If it was said, that's it. Believe it. That's accept it. That's it. Until the first lie was told. That had to be a shock. How many have ever been lied to? Does it bother you? How many rejoice after you're lied to? You don't feel good, do you? You don't like being lied to. All right. How many have ever been around a pathological liar? Say, so what's a pathological liar? You know they're lying when their mouth's moving. You can't believe a thing they say. All right. You say, preacher, people like that go to church. Yeah, they do. I hate to say it, but they do. A liar will get you in trouble. A liar will hurt you. A liar will get other people in trouble. A liar will hurt people. A liar will turn friends against each other. A liar causes all kinds of problems that have to be worked out later on. God's not the source of a lie. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus Christ is truth personified. He said, I am the true and faithful witness in the book of Revelation. The faithful and true witness. A young man up here preaching the other day, and I saw a Marine Corps thing on the back of his car, and I thought, man, this guy's been in the Marine Corps. So I said, Semper Fidelis. He didn't know what I was talking about. I knew he wasn't a Marine. I knew immediately he wasn't. That's two Latin terms. Semper means always. Fidelis means faithful. That's what that means. Semper Fidelis. Every Marine knows it. Never forget it. Faithfulness is truthfulness. They're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. See what I mean? Faithful. Truthful. Satan's not faithful. Satan's a deceiver, a liar. He'll turn on you. He'll cut your throat. He'll build you up, make you think you got the world by the tail, make you think you got everything figured out, make you think you're the king of the earth, and then he'll kill you. Then he'll dance on your grave. You think I'm kidding? I was in a graveyard about a year and a half ago. I'm in a lot of graveyards. I know it. And here's one thing I do when I go to graveyards. I read tombstones, epitaphs. I do. I read them. You'd be amazed at the stories out here. Here's one. He died from a drug overdose. Died from a drug overdose. On his tombstone it says, here's what it said. It said, a legend in his own time. No, he wasn't a legend. No, died a premature death. No legend. There's nothing to brag about. People die in this town all the time from drugs. All the time. No, that's no legend. That's no legend. That's nothing to brag about. No, nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing to brag about. The best one I ever read was at Cage Cove. And it's at least 150 years old. And it says, to die is eternal life. Why should we weep? I thought that's powerful. Somebody left that graveyard rejoicing. They knew they'd see them again. That's what it says. I can show you, it's been a long 20 years since I've been to the grave, but I can take you to it. I can take you within 15 or 20 feet of it. We can find it. To die is eternal life. Why should we weep? A graveyard is the message. It's the newspaper of the generations that have gone on before you. If you want to get back to sanity, okay, I'll interject this for a moment. If you want to get back to sanity, forget the junk you're hearing today and walk around in these graveyards. Go back about 100 years. There's one right over here, right behind you, one of the biggest in Knoxville. I guarantee I buried 15 or 20, 25 people in this graveyard out here. Go out there and walk around in that graveyard. You'd be amazed at the messages that are out there. Our problem is that you're limited today. All you read, all you see, all you know is coming from an insane generation. He said, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for he sinneth from the beginning. So what do you mean, preacher? When he became the devil, he was a sinner. When he became the devil, he was a liar. When it originated within him, rose up at that point, from that moment on, he was the devil. The Greek, the Hebrew, the Spanish word diablos Diablos, a Rio Diablo, river of the devil, Diablo. The Diablo means a devil, all right? A devil is a generic term. What does it really mean? It means somebody that devils you, bedevils you. He antagonizes you. He works you over. He undergirds you, undermines you. Not undergirds, but undermines you. He lies on you. He jerks the bottom out from under you. He turns your friends against you. He brings temptation down upon you. That's the work of the devil. Satan is his name. His name means, it's a Hebrew name, by the way. Diablo is not a Hebrew. Diablo is Spanish. But Satan is his Hebrew name, and it means accuser. He's an accuser. He accuses. And he does all these things, doesn't he? How many of you have ever met Satan? I have. How many has ever met Diablo? Well, I don't know about you people, but I have. I've gotten up in the morning, he rode my back all day and went to bed with me. Diablo did. Next day I got up and Satan jumped on me. And he'll wire you out if you let him. Amen. Amen. And then finally, he triumphed over Satan himself in Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11. Not only his work, but the devil himself. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, loved not their lives till death." Now think about this in heaven. I preached about this Sunday night. I preached about the high priest who has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He makes intercession for the saints of God, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is your high priest. He's speaking into the ear of the Father. And if you'll go home and read the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, you'll see what all that intercessory prayer does for you. The 8th chapter of Romans. My, it's a marvelous thing. But in the other ear of God, you've got the devil. He's accusing you. So Satan's accusing you on one hand to God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for you on the other hand to God the Father. Why are they going to God the Father? Because until all judgment is into the hands of the Son of God, and that judgment takes place in the book of Revelation, then the court of law is before the Father. Because the Father is sitting on the Father's throne. And the Bible says the day has come when the Lord Jesus will sit on His own throne. And when He sits down on His own throne, He becomes the judge of all. He's no longer interceding for anybody. Right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest interceding. He's not a king on a throne. But the day will come when the Lord Jesus Christ will sit down and He'll open the books. And another book is opened. Then he's no longer an intercessor. Then he sits down as the king of the universe. And he sits down as the king of the universe after he's taken the kingdoms of this world. And they all become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. See the progression? That's what we're talking about in Sunday school. He died as a prophet. He sits at the right hand of the Father as a high priest. But He'll come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He'll come to take judgment. And when He comes to take judgment, it'll be the judgment of the Son of God. God the Father does not judge you for accepting or rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Son. You walk before Him. He'll open His book. He'll look at that book and say, "I died for you. Your name's right there. I died for you." But then when you open the book of life, where you've accepted or rejected Him, your name's not there. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. One book that is opened is that book, the Bible. There's no greater authority. This is judgment right here. Then the book of those that He died for, that's everybody. Their name's in that book. Then the book of life, Don't rejoice because demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your name is written in the book of life. Oh, there it is. That's not necessary. You don't walk before Him to see if your name's there. You'll walk before Him for Him to show you your name's not there. That's sad. But that's a king doing that. That's a sovereign of the universe. No intercession now. No pleading. Nothing. It's judgment day. So tonight I beg you in the name of Jesus, if you don't know Him, bow before Him. Receive Him into your heart. You can receive Him into your heart as your Savior, which means so many different things, but the first thing He saves is your soul. And write your name in glory. And then one day, you'll see Him come as King. I can't wait till that day. Because He won't come in weakness. He'll come in power. What kind of power, preacher? The power of the sovereign of the universe. That kind of power. That kind of power. And man, that's going to be something. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray what little I've said tonight be helpful. I pray it's instructive. I pray, Father, tonight that You give us understanding in Your Word, Lord, that it applies to us directly, something that will help us. In Jesus' name we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask it. And amen. God bless you, folks. Appreciate you listening.